Deuteronomy chapter 14. And I do want to approach this text slightly differently to usual. I don't have any headings this morning, which you'll know is unusual for me. But I do just want to sort of walk through this passage and make appropriate points of application as we go on. So although I haven't got any headings, I hope it doesn't become a disorderly or chaotic kind of sermon. Where shall we begin then with this chapter? Well, I want to begin by trying to put our finger on the big theme in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And look then at how our passage is framed. So notice there at the beginning of verse 2, we have those words, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." That's verse 2. And then notice the end of our passage, verse 21. Again, at the end of that verse, we find the same words, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." That's the big theme of this passage then. That's how our passage is framed. The holiness of Israel. Holiness, that is, set apartness. That is, separateness, devotedness to God. The sense in which Israel stands apart, not just standing apart from the world, but standing apart to God, devoted to God. That's the name of Sinclair Ferguson's book on holiness, devoted to God. And that's what this passage is all about. Now, here's something to think about. Do you remember how in previous weeks what we've been saying is that this whole section of the book of Deuteronomy, the middle section really of the book, the legal section of the book, it's a section which, broadly speaking, follows the contours of the Ten Commandments. And we looked then at the previous two chapters of how those first two chapters of this legal section really reflect the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments. So the first two chapters of this legal section, chapters 12 and 13, really that was all about the exclusivity of worshipping the Lord and the first two commandments are all about the exclusivity of the Lord in worship. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Well, if that's the case, what we should expect now then is for the next portion of the text, Deuteronomy 14, to deal with the next commandment. And the next commandment is, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, at this point, perhaps you think, well, this is when my scheme becomes a little bit fishy. Because surely this passage isn't about taking the Lord's name in vain. The Lord's name isn't mentioned once in this passage. Actually, I'm not so sure about that. Remember what we said about the third commandment when I was preaching on it several months ago? Back then I said that the Hebrew of the third commandment is literally this: you shall not carry or lift up or bear my name to emptiness. It's the Hebrew word nasar. It means lift up, carry, bear. You shall not bear the name of the Lord God in vain. It's the same word which is used in the book of Exodus when it says that Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in his breastpiece. So what does it mean then for Israel to bear, to carry the name of the Lord? Well, surely it means that Israel represented the Lord by carrying, by lifting up the name of Israel on his breast, talking about Aaron now. Aaron represented the people of Israel. And in a very similar way, I think, Israel lifted up, carried, bore the name of the Lord, representing him before the eyes of the watching nations. In Numbers chapter 6, the Lord says, he says this of the priests. Remember, the priests have that special blessing that they pronounce over Israel. And the Lord says this, it says, "So shall they, the priests, put my name upon the people of Israel." So it's almost as if after that pronouncement, after that blessing, from that day on, the Lord's reputation, the Lord's name rests upon Israel. They carry it. They bear it. They lift it up like a banner. And the nations then, they look on Israel and they see a nation which supposedly represents the Lord, represents Yahweh. And I think that is then the broad application of the third commandment. It's not just what the third commandment is about, but it's there in the broad application of that commandment. The Lord is saying to Israel there, I have given you this incredible privilege of bearing my name. Now do nothing which will bring my name into disrepute. Do not lift it up to vanity. Do not lift it up to emptiness. And I think that is precisely the emphasis, at least, of our passage, Deuteronomy 14. Israel has been set apart from the nations. Look at the first couple of verses here of our chapter. They've been chosen out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. They are the Lord's treasured possession. They are holy to the Lord. That is, they are separate. They are devoted to him. They are set aside. They of all people bear this special status because I think they of all people bear his precious name. So although the name of the Lord isn't explicitly mentioned in this passage, I think the general idea is in keeping with the third commandment. Notice how the passage again, we said, it opens with those words, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You know, of all people, it's sons, is it not, who carry the reputation of their father, who bear their father's name, often literally. James, son of Alphaeus, his father's name is part of his. John, son of Zebedee. He goes around carrying his father's reputation. And that's the idea, I think, in this passage. The Lord is saying, look, Israel, I am putting you in this promised land, but as you enter this land, remember who you are. You are not just like the rest of the people living in that land. You're different. You're not just going to assimilate and sort of melt away into all of the other people groups. No, you're not here to copy what they're doing. Rather, you're entering this land as my precious sons, my special, holy, separate people, my people who carry my reputation. And that then is going to mean that when you go into this land, you're going to do things differently. You're not going to adopt their practices. Your rituals are going to be different. Your diet is going to be different, as we're about to see. Your entire outlook on life will be completely different. And already we see that, do we not, at the opening verses here. Look at the very first verse. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. It's interesting, isn't it? These are degrading practices which are being forbidden here. I had a friend at university who I lived with for a year, and he was a very broken young man. Now, he made a profession of faith, and he attended church, and he got baptized twice. And I do hold out hope for him. But from the day I moved in with him to the day he died, he was a broken man. Drugs, alcoholism, eating disorders, bulimia, anorexia. He was a victim of rape. He engaged for a time in promiscuous homosexuality, and it really was a terrible, broken condition that he had. And I remember one night seeing him, and his arms were covered in these self-inflicted scars. And it was just a powerful symbol, his bleeding arms. It was a powerful symbol of his complete wretchedness, his complete desperateness, his hopelessness, his self-hatred as an individual. This man was destroying his life now in the most visible of ways. And it was a horrific sight. And you see, if the mourning practices of the ancient pagans involved radically shaving their heads bald and then cutting their arms and wounding themselves all over, like the prophets of Baal. You remember how they try to invoke the power of Baal by cutting themselves. Well, what did that tell you about their religion? It told you that fundamentally it was a religion which had the same kind of desperation and hopelessness and self-hatred and self-destruction that I saw in my friend. And it's precisely that kind of religion, that kind of outlook, that kind of impression that the Lord is so emphatic that his special people must avoid as they're entering the land of Canaan. Now, death is tragic. These are mourning practices, the shaving of the head and the cutting of the arms. And death throws us, does it not, into periods of agony and mental crisis, and sometimes our suffering, even as Christians, can be like the suffering of Job. Existential crisis, terrible sort of state to be in. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us, and the Apostle Paul tells us, does he not, brothers and sisters, we do not mourn as those without hope. The way we mourn as Christians should tell us something about what we believe as Christians. Fundamentally, it should tell us that we have a hope in the resurrection of the dead. We have a Saviour who has broken through the grave, and our objective then is not hopelessness, it is certain hope. And so as much as possible then, and we do sympathise with those people who are not in their right mind, and we do mourn for them, and we do pray for them, and we do love them, but as much as possible, the sons of God do not walk about this world with self-inflicted scratches all over their bodies. Because what does that say about their Father in heaven? What does that do to his reputation? How does that reflect upon his marvelous name? You know, in the case of my friend, his brokenness did speak volumes about his family life. And in the same way, how we practice our religion speaks volumes about our Father in heaven. And so this is what Moses is saying then. He's saying, right at the outset, don't cut yourselves. You're devoted to the Lord. You're God's sons. Don't derange yourselves. You're devoted to the Lord. You're God's sons. Don't destroy yourselves. You're devoted to the Lord, you're God's sons. Now, before we get on to this business of clean and unclean meats, let me just make a broad point of application here. And I've made this point before, but I'll make it again. You know, as Christians, like nobody else in this world, we are supposed to represent our righteous God. We are doing that before the eyes of the watching world. You have a Father in heaven. To speak metaphorically, you share his DNA. You bear his name. It is written all over your life. And that is an immense privilege, but it is also an immense responsibility, is it not? Because when people see you acting in a certain way, they will read your behaviour back onto your God. Take that seriously. It's very tempting, isn't it, to say, yes, I might be like this. I might have a bad temper. I might swear. I might break the law. I might lash out and get angry. I might not go to church regularly. But don't let that affect your view of my God. But don't you understand? It will affect people's view of your God. It has to. That's just how it works. When a non-Christian sees you acting in a certain way, they will make a judgment about the God you worship, like it or not. And if you, as a Christian, descend into the mire of sin, you do so holding the hand of your Father. You scandalize his name. Everything you do under his banner. Let me just put it more positively. Let me encourage you in this. You know, we were saying a few weeks ago that as Christians, what we want more than anything in the world is for the name, the reputation of our God to be seen for what it is and to be glorified. We want people to glorify our God. We want people to see his wonderful reputation. You do, don't you? You want people to see your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want other people to see that he's lovely. You want other people to see how sincere he is and how faithful he is and how patient he is and how merciful he is and how great a Saviour he is and how servant-heartedness he is and how courageous he is. And you want people then to taste and see that the Lord is good. That is what you want as a Christian. But let me tell you right now that if people don't first see that in you, then they may never look any further. Because you bear your Saviour's name. You represent him. You of all people should convey a family resemblance. Everything you do in this life, you do as a son of God. If you want people to see how beautiful your Saviour is, let them see that in you who carry his name. You are sons of God. So those are the first three verses of our passage. What about this next bit? Because all the way to verse 21, we have these dietary laws, don't we? This list of animals. Animals that you can eat, animals that you can't eat. How do we decipher all of this? We're 21st century Christians. We're reading this book of Deuteronomy. How do we make sense of these clean and unclean laws? Why is it the case that a gazelle is clean, but a pig is unclean? And let me say at the outset, that is a very difficult question to answer. I'm not going to try to fob you off this morning. It's not very easy to understand precisely why some animals were deemed clean and other animals were deemed unclean. And to make things even more difficult, a huge proportion of the animals we have on our list, and particularly the birds, they're completely unidentifiable. You know, you read your Bible and it seems pretty confident, doesn't it? Sort of cormorant and ostrich and nighthawk and seagull. Actually, the reality is most people aren't really sure what we're looking at here. We've got Hebrew words. They refer to birds of some kind. We have maybe the hooting owl, or we have the puffing owl. But what exactly is this? So in all likelihood, I think what we have here is not a tight scientific classification of certain animals and other animals. I think probably the first thing to say here is I expect that this is working at a gut level. I mean, we know, don't we, that even as early as the book of Genesis, we have those categories of clean and unclean. So by this point, I think probably what we have here is working at a gut level. What I mean is that when we say that these animals are ceremonially unclean, perhaps it's simpler to say that these creatures in the ancient mind were grubby. You just don't put them in your mouth. Eating them just felt wrong. Now, there's more to it than that, and we'll come to that. But I think that's the first thing to say here. You know, a number of years ago, my dad came into the kitchen and saw my brother with a frying pan and said, "David, what on earth is that smell?" And it didn't matter if my brother tried to explain that the earthworms were completely clean and quite edible and quite nutritious. Nothing was going to induce my dad to eat one of those worms. And if I served you up some woodlice from the room at the back there, and there's a good stock there for you to enjoy, it wouldn't matter if George told you, for instance, as he's told me several times, that they taste just like shrimp. Probably it's going to take more than that to induce you to put them into a curry. Or perhaps to pick a better example, you know, if I asked you to give me a clear reason why, unlike the East Asians, you would struggle to eat roast dog, you know, probably you couldn't give me a clear rational reason for that. But you would probably say, well, it just felt wrong. Just something about it felt grubby. Something about it felt unclean. And I don't want to reduce what we have here to that, to simple instinct. And there's more to say, and we'll come on to that. But I suspect that what God is prescribing here probably was just in keeping with the gut prejudices of Israelites. You know, are you really going to eat shellfish, they would have thought to themselves. It spends its whole life down there in the slimy depths. Are you going to eat that? Are you going to eat a vulture? Have you seen a vulture pecking to pieces a dead carcass? Are you really going to eat that? You want to eat a pig? A pig? Have you ever seen a pig before? They're dirty creatures. They're horrible creatures. You have to be pretty desperate to eat a pig. And I think it was probably just like that. Unclean animals just felt unclean. It worked at a gut level. And I think you have a similar thing going on at the end of the passage, don't you? You may not eat anything, verse 21, which died naturally. Well, you're just not going to, are you? It's probably died of a disease or old age. Just something about that feels wrong. Or even the next bit, the final bit there, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Just wrong, isn't it? It's just a bit twisted, isn't it? I mean, again, it's difficult to sort of develop a clear moral argument about doing that, but just something about it feels careless or cruel or unpleasant or perverse to take a young goat to kill him and then to boil him in the very milk which was supposed to nourish him. It just feels wrong. Now, I'm saying this is working at a gut level. I think we can say more than this. I think there probably is a sort of symbolism working under the surface here. So, for instance, I think it's probably true that these unclean animals are animals that in one way symbolise death and disorder. So notice, for instance, how so many of the things that you can't eat here are animals which themselves eat meat. Animals which are scavengers. All of the birds of prey, for instance. They have an association with dead things, with death. They're contaminated by death. I think that's part of the symbolism here. Well, then again, notice how our passage is structured according to a certain pattern. So it begins in verses 3 to 8 with the land animals that you can and can't eat. Then verses 9 to 10, it's the sea animals that you can and can't eat. Then verses 11 to 20, it's the flying animals that you can or can't eat. In other words, what we have here is the different spheres of creation, the spheres of creation which are established in Genesis 1. You know, when God creates the world, he separates the heavens from the earth. There's that clear separation. And then he separates the earth from the sea. There's that clear separation. And then he fills those spheres. He fills the heavenly sphere with the birds and the sphere of the sea with the swimming animals, and then the sphere of the land with the land animals. And possibly then what we have here in this passage, the creatures which are unclean are those creatures which in some way threaten that kind of clear ordering of the world. They're animals which I think risk transgressing those clear boundaries. They don't fit into obvious categories. You know, what is an ostrich? Is it a bird? It's supposed to be up there in the sky, isn't it? But it's kind of down here on the land. It's sort of transgressing the category. What is a vulture? You know, one minute it's right up there as high as anything, and then the next minute it's right down in the depths in the dirt. What is a crab? You know, a crab, it's under the water most of the time, and then the tide goes out and it's on the land. It's supposed to be a kind of sea creature, but it doesn't have fins, it doesn't have scales, it doesn't fit. What is a pig? You know, it has a cloven foot, but it doesn't munch grass like an ox or a sheep. It doesn't chew the cud. And you look at it and you think it's almost a bit humanish, isn't it? It just looks a bit weird. It just doesn't fit into our neat and tidy category. So I think these perhaps are anomalous creatures. They are disorderly. They are confused. They don't fit the categories. And they're associated with death and just general grubbiness. Death and disorder. And I think then, we could even say, and this is important, we could even say now that all of the animals here, they represent, in a sense, the weird and disorderly and death-obsessed culture of Canaan itself. And I think that is why that they are pronounced ceremonially unclean. They are representatives of all that sordidness, of all that grime, of all that death and horribleness. And so I think this is the point, isn't it? You know, there might not be anything intrinsically wrong with eating a snail, but given the fact that these creatures have unpleasant associations, and given the fact that most people would have felt the grubbiness of these creatures in their belly, and given the fact that these people are now stepping into a context where they have to represent their pure God, and they have to be a light to the nations, and they have to bear his name and show themselves to be sons, well, is now really a good time to be lowering your eating habits and picking up some dirty habits? In fact, might it not actually be the case that, extreme though it might sound, doing that would be the first step towards moral compromise? You know, if you visited your son at university at his first term and you found him eating nothing but cheesy Watsits and ketchup, you know, probably you'd be a bit upset. You might not be able to locate the moral principle which told you he couldn't eat cheesy Watsits and ketchup. But, you know, you'd be thinking to yourself, well, where has he got these bad habits from? And what do they mean for him long term? And how will these bad habits reflect on me as his parent? And I think that's exactly the point here. Look, Israel, as you step out into this sordid, death-obsessed, confused, dark world of Canaan, a place which is filled with paganism and disorder and child sacrifice and pollution, you remember you are sons of God. Don't degrade yourself now, even in the smallest of ways. You know, even now as Christians, we don't degrade ourselves, do we? We do humble ourselves. We do at times find ourselves doing humiliating things. Christians are called to get down into the dirt and to help the poor and help the needy. Christians are told to take a battering at times. That's what Christianity looks like. But it doesn't mean degrading ourselves. We're God's children. You know, there are people who would point to sort of the extremes, wouldn't they? And they say, well, this is what true Christianity looks like. You know, whenever someone says to you, here's proper Christianity, and they point to a man who's lived in a cave for 3 years and hasn't brushed his teeth, you know, be sceptical of that claim. It might look extreme, but Christianity doesn't lead people to degrade themselves like that. You know, when someone says to you, here's proper Christianity, and they point to a man who's rolling in the floor, claiming to be slain by the Spirit, crying out like an animal, be sceptical of that. Christianity doesn't call you to degrade yourself in that way. You know, when someone says to you, here's proper Christianity, and it's someone who just looks entirely unhinged because they've spent the entire night arguing online with LGBT activists and they haven't had any sleep, you know, be sceptical of that. Christianity doesn't call you to degrade yourself in such a way. As a general rule, the sons of God ourselves should look like the Son of God. We might not be physically attractive. We might at times be exhausted. We might at times have to take a battering. We might be taken to the emotional extremes. But all of that said, we should be self-respecting, noble, thoughtful, healthy, lively people with big hearts and sane minds, because Christianity is not a degrading religion. It might humble you. It might call you to face terrible trials. It might mean that you humble yourself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But ultimately, that even then, the aim of God in all of this is not to degrade us. It's to refine us. It's to develop us. It's to glorify us. That is God's aim. Now, I'm coming to an end now, but let me just remind ourselves of the big point in all of this passage, the big picture. Because, again, these food laws, they're here because they're here to establish Israel as that holy community, aren't they? As a community who is different from the world around them. Now, what is the purpose of this big diet plan, which we're very confused about? Well, to put it simply, Moses is establishing a culture here where everyone in Israel is in tune with each other and is out of tune with the world around them. These laws keep everyone in Israel separate from the world and united to each other. You think of it a bit like the Sabbath laws. It keeps everyone in rhythm, keeps everyone on the same calendar, and it's the same here. It keeps them on the same diet, it keeps them in rhythm. We're all eating the same things, and we're all avoiding the same things. And it keeps them separate from the world, doesn't it? Because it means then that if you take these laws seriously, you can't just sit down at a table with Canaanites. You can't just pick up the culture and the habits of people who risk corrupting you. No, it keeps Israel separate and united. And as I close this morning, let me just remind you all, we as Christians are called to be separate and to be united. Now, all of these rituals here in this passage, they apply to God's people for a period. You know, it's important to say, isn't it, that in the New Testament, the church is treated as a man who has matured beyond these rituals. You can eat pork. You can eat shrimps. You can eat hair, if you so wish. And as Christians, then, we're not called to become some kind of cult, some monoculture where everyone dresses the same and eats the same and looks the same. But at the same time, Deuteronomy chapter 14 is still important for us. It still has a lesson for us. Because we read this chapter and we're reminded, aren't we, that temporary though these laws might have been, they had a great purpose because they pointed God's people to higher things. And what were those higher things to which they pointed the Lord's people? Well, I think the importance of deep, true holiness and deep, true unity. Unity in the Spirit. Unity, ultimately, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament law, the Bible says, was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And that's just the point that I want to impress upon you now, because Christians are still called to be different from the world around us. We're still called to be the united community of God's noble children under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still called to be holy. We of all people, as Alan was saying this morning, have been sanctified. We have been set apart by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we're called to be different. That means we're called to be at one with ourselves in ways that we are not at one with others. And I'm not going to practically lay down sorts of rules right now about how we live. That's not my purpose. But that's what we need to think through. Our family life, our private life, our church life, our hobbies. In all of those respects, are we different from others? Are we living as people who are holy to God? You know, there's an obsession, isn't there? An obsession in the church with trying to show people that we as Christians are just the same as everyone else. You know, we often say that. We're no different to you. We're just the same as everyone else. And I get that, because we're normal people with normal problems. We're not weirdos, hopefully. We're not creeps, hopefully. We're capable of having an ordinary conversation about the weather or about football or whatever it might be with the ordinary man. But there is a tendency in some people to say something like this: yes, I am a Christian, but I am no different to anybody else. Listen, you are different to everybody else. You most certainly are different. God has declared you, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, to be his child. He has done the impossible. He has sent his son into the world to die for your sins, that you might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. He has done that for you. How can you possibly say you are no different? He has planted his Spirit within you. The Almighty Spirit of Christ resides within you. How can you say you are no different? I was listening to something last night about why it is that people are... In recent years, there's been a bit of a resurgence in interest in sort of ghost stories and the supernatural, and it seems to be tied to COVID and the pandemic. And this chap was arguing that at times in history when people have been confronted with the reality of death. Cultures seem to enjoy kind of looking into these ghost stories because they raise the possibility that there might be something beyond. There might be something beyond the grave. Well, as Christians this morning, we don't need to go dabbling in ghost stories to have a hope beyond the grave. We have the resurrection of the Son of God. We have the promise of eternal life in him. We have a certain hope. We don't have fuzzy ghost stories. And you, as people who are in him, are a new creation. How could you possibly think that you are not different? You most certainly are. And I'll just end by saying this. You know, it's not until people see that we're different that they will begin to take an interest in us and begin to wonder about us and begin to wonder about what it is which makes us different. And that is what we want, isn't it? We want people to see that we are different, and in doing so then to come to the one who has made us different, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has put his spirit within us and changes us, and indeed will change us until the end of time. Amen.